Well, reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. When we come to read a passage like this, we need to understand the context. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew describes Palm Sunday, when Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, rode into Jerusalem with shouts of joy from large crowds. Now, I think one of the things that strikes me is that there are passages of Scripture which we know quite well, and sometimes we've known them for so long, so well, that some of the things we are not aware of. But one of the things that's striking about Palm Sunday is that up until this point, Jesus had pretty much been ministering in obscurity, up in Galilee, up in the north, in little villages and elsewhere. But now suddenly, he's come to Jerusalem, and instead of hiding away, he's very publicly riding into the town as a large public spectacle. Now, we know what was going to happen in a few days, and of course, so did he. On Palm Sunday, the Lord was specifically drawing attention to himself. Why? So that there would be many witnesses to his death. As Paul said when he was preaching one, this was not done in a corner. It was very publicly known. Many people would witness his death, a public spectacle, as expert and experienced Roman executioners put him to death. That's part of the context of what we read. And in verse 14 it says, in Jerusalem, the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Well, of course we know, yes, Jesus healed. Yes, but he's doing it in the temple, at Jerusalem. It's a different context from when he's been doing it previously. Now, people came to him because they knew what he could do. The Messiah. The Messiah is here. In Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Well, no, it isn't wonderful for some. They're appalled. Not everybody thinks it's wonderful. Look at the reaction in verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? The religious leaders said to Jesus, do you hear what they are saying? And his reply, well, yes. He reminded them of Psalm 8 and he left them. He walked away. Now they were indignant at what children and others were saying about Jesus. Sore displeased, the AV translates it. Other translations have that they were furious. They were angry. When I was thinking about that description of their reaction to his words, it reminds me, sadly, of contemporary accounts in our newspapers or on the television of people reacting to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus believes the Genesis account of where we come from. Jesus says that God created male and female. He says that marriage is between a man and a woman. And when you activists are confronted with this, and those reporting the activists share the opinion of the activists, where we were thinking in the past that news organisations are supposed to be objective, but even the reporters are indignant. The idea that there are only two sexes, only two genders. Ridiculous. We need a lot of grace and we're faced with this. We need to recall the words of Jesus in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We need to remember that, don't you? Don't we? Now the Lord doesn't argue with them then. He reminds them of Psalm 8. And verse 17 tells us that he walks away. But like the social media activists today, the activists in the Church of England, for example, they don't give up. And the chief priests and the elders, they came to Jesus the next day to challenge him again. They wanted to stop him once and for all. So they came to him and they confronted him. In verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We could say that they are asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? There's a couple of things to note here. The first is that the enemies of truth are always ready to question the authority of those who do more good than themselves. The religious leaders challenged Jesus. They challenged the man who turned water into wine. They challenged the man who gave sight to the blind, healed lepers, raised the dead. They challenged him. By what authority are you doing these things? Because what they wanted was an answer from Jesus so that they could accuse him. They didn't say a word about his teaching. They made no charge concerning the lives of Jesus or his followers. They focused on his right to be there. Who commissioned you? It was on a similar basis. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress just now. It was on a similar basis that John Bunyan was put in prison in 1661. In all, he served 12 years for preaching the gospel without a man-given license or authority. 100 years before Bunyan, they burned people alive for believing the Bible. In Lewis, when I go to the prison, I drive up the high street, often I stop at the lights, and there's a plaque on the wall recording that 17 people were put to death just there. 10 together on the 22nd of June 1557, the largest bonfire among many across the country during the reign of Henry VIII's elder daughter Mary. Today, Christians are just hounded out of their jobs by the mob, or they're unable to apply for a job because they're Christians. Professor Stuart Burgess, for example, had people trying to remove him from his position as professor at Bristol University. Why? Well, he's a Christian. I mean, it's fortunate that his boss, not a Christian, defended him and defended his position. But there's really nothing new under the sun. If they accuse the Lord Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And everybody, thousands had seen these things. If they're going to be challenged, it's no surprise that we read of Christians today being challenged on their beliefs. The second thing to note from this conversation here is that the response of Jesus to their question was to ask them a question, saying, if you answer my question, I'll tell you on whose authority I'm doing these things. And Jesus asked them in verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now Matthew actually describes the discussion that these religious leaders had. And they were trapped. They realised if they said it was God, then why hadn't they believed John? And if they said, well, it was from men, then they knew the people would give them trouble, because the trouble believed that John was a prophet. So what's their answer? We do not know. We do not know. Now, we might think that the Lord's question to them about John the Baptist was a very clever evasion of their question to him about his authority. But it wasn't an evasion at all. As we saw, they were effectively asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Now let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. What was John the Baptist's description of Jesus when he saw him? Anybody remember? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it was John the Baptist who said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So you see, if the religious leaders acknowledged that John was a true prophet, they'd have to accept John's description of Jesus. They'd have the answer to their question, who do you think you are? Well, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. We need to pray for wisdom in the very difficult world in which we live. Now, Peter says we must always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We must be ready to defend and explain our faith, but we need to seek to do it wisely, with meekness and fear. Now, this is a bit of a digression, but you do find people witnessing to Christ on social media. But some, sadly, do not do it with meekness and fear. When I was chief executive of Daylight, I had the difficult task of speaking to a Daylight volunteer who used to use social media not so much to give a defense of the gospel, but he used it to make attacks, especially on other Christians who he felt didn't have a really balanced view of Scripture. And because of this man, we had to draw up a social media policy in Daylight. That's one of the things I left to Gaius, you know, one of the benefits I left him. In order to say to volunteers, if you're going to be a volunteer with Daylight, you have to be very careful what you say on social media. Now let's go back to the passage. In verse 28, Jesus begins to tell them a parable about a man who wanted his two sons to go and work in his vineyard. Now again, we need to think of the context to understand what Jesus is saying. He's faced by religious leaders, angry that he is teaching in the temple and that people are listening carefully to him. Remember Mark said in Mark 12, the common people heard him gladly. That's exactly what the religious leaders did not like. So in the parable, the first son, told by his father to go and work in the vineyard, says, I will not. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty blunt. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. The Greek word translated regretted it is sometimes translated changed his mind, but it can also be translated he repented. He repented. Now the second son was much more amenable and respectful. Did you see that? He showed respect to his father. That's commendable. I go, sir, was his response to the same request. He readily agreed to go and work in the vineyard, but of course we know he didn't go. Now let me just pause there and make another application to witnessing. Now when I say witnessing, it could be a chat to someone you meet in a bus queue or supermarket or cafe. It could be a relative that you don't see very often. Someone talks about the weather maybe and says how awful it was at the weekend because they couldn't get out in the garden on the Sunday and clear the weeds. Now we could respond and say, well, we were safe and dry in church. And we might talk a bit about what we heard. Or we heard about prisoners coming to follow Jesus. Now, we might think of talking about our Christian life and the Christian gospel. We might find that a bit nerve-wracking. But we should press on because the Lord has told us to. And I guess isn't the truth that we would hope to get a response like the second son, who is respectful, demonstrates they understand what you're saying? Is that the type of person you'd really like to tell the gospel to? They say they express great interest and do nothing. Because we're scared of the response of the first one. You know, the person you talk to, he says it's a load of absolute rubbish. End of conversation. But you told them faithfully what you've heard on Sunday. Who knows what the Holy Spirit might do? Because we never know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't. We really do not know what's happening in their lives at the time or around them. And it could well be, a week or two later, something in their life makes them think back. That friend said to me about prisoners coming to follow Christ. If they can do it, why can't I? And they may come back to you, or they'll go to someone else, and the search will go on. You can be a link in a chain. We can be a link in a chain, because we've put up with a hostile reaction. But like the son in the story, they repent afterwards. They repent afterwards. And maybe they might come back to you and say, tell me a bit more about these prisoners. And you get talking to them, and maybe you might say to them, would you like to read the Bible with me? Are you familiar with the Word One-to-One app? Download it. The Word One-to-One app. John's Gospel or the Acts of the Apostles. You read the Word One-to-One was designed for people working in the city to spend half an hour with someone reading the Bible. There's the actual passage of Scripture, and on the right there are notes that you read out. But I can tell you, starting with John's Gospel, you think about John chapter 1. someone who's never read the Bible before, think, it says here that the world was made through Jesus. Is that true? Well, that's what John says. That's what the Bible says. I never knew that. No one ever told me that. But on the app, on the phone app, it's very easy to use. I've got stacks and stacks of the books, and you have to buy them. But now, of course, I can't use a phone in prison, but there we are. But it might be, read the word one-to-one with them. Let's go back to what Jesus was saying. He said to the religious leaders, which of the two did what his fathers wanted? And they answered, the first. And immediately, what does Jesus say? Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. In the parable, God is the Father, and Jesus is making a comparison between the religious leaders who had all the talk but ignored the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tax collectors and prostitutes who were listening and following Jesus right there in the temple. And Jesus says to them, he presses it home, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And again, the word relent is the same word often translated repent. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, we're not like the religious leaders, therefore this teaching doesn't apply to us. But it does remind me of that teaching on another occasion when Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. There's a need to recognize that we're sick and need a physician. And Jesus is saying, he's the physician that's come. And what Jesus is addressing, I think, here is this need to repent and believe. Now, we can think that we're okay. Maybe this evening. I remember a prisoner saying to me, I asked him outright, this is at Maidstone. He spoke very good English. I said to him, are you a Christian? And he said, well, yeah. Yeah, he said, I was born in a Christian country. I said to him, well, if you were born in a garage, that doesn't make you a car. I know it's an old gag, but he was a bit taken aback. But I said, no, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't matter if your parents are Christian. It's whether you individually have repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's this... what I find with people generally, and I find it in prison, is that people will hear the gospel and they hear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then they'll say, I'm a sinner. I'm not as bad as those guys in prison. And, you know, you might think that this evening. You know, I don't know why Stephen's going on about sin and all that. You know, I'm not like the guys in Lewis. I've got news for you. When you get to Lewis prison and you say, or any prison, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they'll start saying, well, yeah, but, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy down there. Do you know what he did? They'd always point to someone else. And, of course, when all else fails, they'll say, I'm not as bad as the blokes on that wing. But when you get to that wing and say, all have sinned, they'll say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that bloke there. We all have this tendency. And I think it can happen to us as well when we're believers. We're doing our best. We think that preaching repentance is about for people who are first hearing the gospel. But isn't the reality that we daily need to repent? Because daily we fall short of the glory of God. And daily we need to confess that we haven't done the things that we should do. And we've done the things that we shouldn't. I was listening to a sermon yesterday on Romans 7. You know, the wretched man of Romans 7. Isn't that all of us? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Of course, that happens when we read the word, when we're addressing the means of grace. The Lord speaks to our hearts. It's universal. It's part of human condition, even for those saved by grace. And in fact, if you've been a believer for many years, you should be becoming, shouldn't we be becoming more tender-hearted, more conscious of our sin, more full of how glorious the gospel of Christ is, that he could save a wretch like us, a wretch. Some years ago, I went to a play, before I was a Christian, I went to see a play based on characters from Shakespeare's Hamlet. It's called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead by Tom Stoppard. Now, this play was not written for Christians. Let me just say that. But one of the characters says that actors are the opposite of people because they want to be seen. They want to talk about themselves. Ordinary people, he said, have secrets that they definitely do not want others to know. So to demonstrate that, the character says to those who are listening to him, and of course to the audience listening, and you might want to join in this, he said, think in your head right now, think of the most private, secret, intimate thing that you've ever done, secure in the knowledge that it was secret, private, that no one knew it. Are you thinking of it? And then he said, well, I saw you do it. And of course it brought the house down. Because these are not Christians, but they're human beings made in the image of God, and they know the truth of a conscience. And all human beings have a conscience. Maybe it's the psychopaths that have not got it, but everybody has a conscience implanted by God and is conscious of not being what they should be. Every human being has done things that others did not see or know about, and they want to keep it secret. But of course, God knows it, and God has seen it. That's why he sent the Saviour. That's why the Lord Jesus came. So the Lord Jesus holds out this great hope to those who repent. If you're conscious as a believer tonight, there are things that you need to put right. Jesus holds out a great hope to you. He holds out a great hope to those who repent. Is that person that's been on your mind over the last couple of days, hearing about the work in prison and thinking, there's that person, I'm going to go and talk to them. Well, go with this thought. Jesus holds out this great hope to anyone who repents. Anyone. Anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away. That amazing promise that we've got there. The second thing to say about this is, it doesn't matter how high or self-confident a person is, or how religious they say they are. The question is this, have they really given up their sins? Now, if they haven't, they're in danger of God's condemnation. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because this is not a particularly new or profound thought by me. But over the last few years, I find it very depressing to see a decline, an apparent decline in integrity among those who are apparently held in high esteem in the Christian world. Now, church members are encouraged to pray for their pastors, and this passage should encourage us in this, because it's easy to say, well, they were Jewish leaders who rejected Christ. It's not relevant to our church and our situation. But in love, we should lift up before the throne of grace those who carry a heavy burden for our souls, as they can be more prone to becoming puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, I know that passage in 1 Timothy is talking about those who are new in the faith not being put into made an elder. But the danger is there for a recent convert. You better hold this. A recent convert working in prisons. One of my favourite descriptions of the Lord Jesus can be found in Matthew 11. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend of sinners. They use it as a term of abuse of the Lord Jesus, but to those whose sins have been forgiven, it's the most wonderful description. He's my friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I don't know if the pandemic and its aftermath, and it seems strange to be still talking about it now, but found Christians behaving with a party spirit. It's very strange. Through the prison work, I've seen non-Christians, individuals and families, acting with more forgiveness and love towards certain offenders than I've seen in some churches towards similar offenders. Now, the scripture says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But sadly, some churches and some Christians seem to set out to do precisely that. They hide behind their own righteousness. It makes you weep. And this whole area, the current threat to Bible-believing Christians like us, it's coming on occasions from those who would call themselves evangelical Christians. Have you noticed that? They don't want tolerance. You listen and read what those are saying in the Church of England, in part of the General Synod. They don't want tolerance of them and their views. We've got to agree with them. We've got to endorse them. We must endorse their views on sexuality, on gender, on families, on who can be a pastor and a teacher of God's word. And when you read what they say and the way it's expressed, you ask yourself, have they really given up their sins? Are they more interested in justifying themselves or in fully embracing justification by faith in Christ alone? Is their anger against churches that set out clearly their stance on biblical morality and the Bible's teaching on marriage, is their anger really directed at the God who called them to repent? Do they despise Christians seeking to be faithful? Or is the truth that they despise the God that Christians are seeking to follow? It's funny, after I prepared this, I read something a couple of days ago by someone making this very point. He was making it about abortion. He was talking about Christians who are in favour of abortion. And he got an absolute pile on, because people were saying, well, I don't agree with abortion, but it's a woman's right to choose. And they've set a woman's right to choose, and it somehow makes them ignore the reality of what abortion is. And these are people who would say that they're Bible-believing Christians. Friends, we have to be really careful. We have to be really careful that we show the love of Christ, that we need discernment and wisdom to navigate our way through this. Sometimes when you point out the reality of God's teaching, you can find yourself under attack. And my final point is this. Everyone, that includes you and me, everyone needs deliberately and consciously to repent and trust Jesus as their saviour. I was listening to friends a while ago who, they're facing big difficulties in their church. People have died, people have left the church, people are reluctant to return because of health concerns. Some find it easier to put their feet up at home and listen to the online sort of transmission. Now, praying in such a situation can be difficult. Yet one of their prayers was this. Is it us, Lord? Is there sin that is holding back your blessing on the church? Lord, if it is, show us our sin and grant us repentance if that's the case. For any individuals feeling that they're in such a situation, there's this wonderful truth. Jesus holds out a great hope for those who repent. In a time of difficulty, there can be a chance for a church to think afresh. What are we about? What is the key to what we do? How would the Lord have us go forward? It's his church, purchased at great price by the Son of God. Lord, what would you have us to do? Where do we need to repent? Lord, direct us and give us hope. So to conclude, what a gracious and kind Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds out great hope for those who repent. Secondly, have we really given up our sins, or have we absorbed some of the world's thinking and attitudes? And finally, repentance is not just for the lost at conversion. It's a daily need for believers as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to be the friend of sinners. Oh, may Jesus be my friend indeed. Father God, help us to turn away from all our sins. Help us to trust you day by day and to live for you, Lord. Refresh our souls. Be gracious to those we love. Lord, May this local church be sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. Lord, greatly bless those who bring the word of God here week by week. And Lord, enable us all truly to live for you. We ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.